Hi there, this is Jonathan Bingham. Welcome to Get Connected. I pray that God's Word will challenge you, encourage you, and equip you wherever you are in your walk with Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening to this audio presentation. This lesson series is a verse-by-verse exegetical study of the New Testament book of James. It was presented to our adult Bible study at Eastside Church in Marietta, Georgia, over a 13-month period beginning in the spring of 2016. Note that discussions are edited when personal information is being shared. God bless you as we study His Word.
Okay, let's go ahead and get into our lessons, please. If you'd open your Bibles to James chapter 1, if you can believe it, we are close to finished with the first section in the outline of, well, the first half of the first section of the outline of the book of James. And I tell you, we are cruising. And as I looked at the notes, 16 pages of notes, by the way, actually 32 pages of notes because they're two per page, then I realized that we have already talked about some really important stuff. We have talked about trials and the value of trials. We've talked about what to do when you're going through a trial, and that is to ask God for wisdom. We've talked about how to ask for wisdom. And we have also talked and just finished last week. We'll kind of pick up with this thought with the idea of being double-minded. And then finally, James then gives us, and that's where we'll pick up this week, James gives us a couple of examples of trials and how to think joyously, how to think about trials, and he gives two examples of those. And then finally, the conclusion of this little section in verse 12 is where we could end up even today, depending on how we do time-wise. Major progress. We had some sidebars. We've talked about how to reduce, how to minimize the number of trials that you go through in life. Thought that was really practical. We talked about faith. And that was not only really, I believe, practical and helpful to get a better grip on what faith is, but also, I don't know if you guys have noticed, if you've gone to big church after, you don't know what it means to be, you know, going along in a study, hope you're doing what God wants you to be doing, studying where you want to be, and you know, giving the group what God wants you guys to have. Then to go into big church and have John, Pastor Hull, have exactly the same topic, sometimes the same exact examples, like last week talking about Paul and his final journey to Rome. And by the way, that wasn't in my notes. That came up just as we were talking through, and we were realizing, you know, we always talk about having faith means that, you know, big things, God's going to heal me, God's going to give me a great job and success and pay the bills and all that stuff, all these good things that God's going to give us as a result of our faith. We don't think about the other side of that, that there are times that God gives us a word, it tells us things are going to get tough, but I'm going to be there with you. Well, that's the story of Paul. Paul's final journey to Rome was exactly that, and that was what John was talking about last week. But that idea, that example that came up last week, that wasn't in my notes, and I had no idea what John was going to be talking about, and that just thrilled my soul to walk in and see him doing that. Anyway, so faith has been a really, really cool topic that we've discussed. And then last week, we started talking about what it means to be double-minded. It actually means to be dual-souled, not like shoes, but dual souls, that you have a split soul. Oh, thank you, baby. How about that? She came through. She rescued me. Now I can see again. And so we've talked about that, and I'm wondering if during the week you've had an opportunity to think more about what it means to be double-minded, dual-souled. If you can think of some examples, what would it look like for a Christian to be double-minded? We'll answer that question in a moment. Let's read our passage so that we make sure that we have a good background for us, and then I'll open up the floor to talk briefly in introduction about what it means to be dual souled.
Some of us were not here last Sunday. Could you give a quick description of what dual soul means?
Sure. In fact, that's where we're starting. So it'll be a perfect place to pick up. If you get in your Bibles, James chapter 1, we're going to read verses 2 through 12, please. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. That will be our passage. Would someone read that for us?
Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for he has stood the test. He will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him.
Thank you, Mindy. All right, so there's our passage. And we see highlighted as we've gone through there all the things that we've talked about so far. And we will begin here in a little bit looking at verse 9 and then the conclusion in verse 12. But first, before we do that, let's talk about what it means to be double-minded. If you'll remember from our study last week, the words that are used, that the metaphor that James uses, that of the wave. We talked about how that's not just a wave that's actually pretty reliably up and down, but in fact it's a wave that is just kind of an out of the blue. Here comes this huge splash that is unexpected. It is unreliable. It is inconsistent. And remember last week, and I read more about this and came across another place where someone was talking about the possibility of James referring to Peter and his failure of faith after he got out of the boat when he walked on the water, because he did, right? But that he saw the waves around him and that he then lost faith, sank, nearly drowned. That may be what James is talking about here, but the picture is exactly that. This picture that James is giving us is exactly the same as Peter saw when he got out of the boat. He was looking around, he saw the waves, not waves that were, oh look, they're up and down, pretty reliable, I know what's going to happen next. No, it was, oh, the waves were crashing around him, and we're really out of control, and that's what distracted him from the word that Jesus had given him when Jesus said, come. And he was successfully walking on water there for a bit, at least. So that may have been the picture that was given us. But the important thing there about this person who James says, now, if you are this way, don't you even expect to get anything from God? If you are double-minded, because a person who doubts is like that wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Once again, that unreliability, inconsistency is the picture that's given there for us about the double-minded man. And we talked about that the Greek word is dual-souled. And by the way, I didn't mention this last week, that's the first time this word ever appears in all of history. James coined a term for this person that he was trying to describe. The dual-souled person. So let's talk about what that would look like. imagine, and we also talked about, this is not hypocrisy. This is not someone who just blatantly says, you do this, this is how you should act, and then goes and acts the opposite. That is not what we're talking about here. This is a person who at least has a significant level of sincerity in their soul. The problem is that their soul is divided between two different opinions. That's the problem. And so can you imagine, and by the way, I think of so many examples of this. I'll give you a couple, and then I'd like to hear from you, as I asked a moment ago. One obvious one. I mean, how many of us are on a diet right now, or, you know, are there any who haven't been at some time in life? Being on a diet, to me, is just really brings this idea of being dual-souled home, because you get on the scales and you weigh or whatever, you look at yourself in the mirror and you go, oh gosh, this is awful. Something must be done. How do I fix this? Well, I got to quit eating this, and I've got to start eating better, and I've got, you know, all that stuff, right? The things that we decide, we're going to start working out, or doing, you know, we're going to start doing these things. And we are sincere in our intent to fix this problem. The problem, though, is that when we sit down in front of the food, we lose that. And all of a sudden, that other side of our soul that is a glutton kicks in. And so we devour whatever it is that's in front of it. We eat far more than we intended, the wrong things that we didn't intend, and we don't go to the gym because it was too early or too late or too hot or too cold or too many people or not enough, you know, whatever it is. That, to me, is a good example, a good illustration, and one that we can all maybe relate to, of what it means to be dual-souled. Because at one point, we sincerely want one thing. But then, at another point, we sincerely want something opposite or incompatible with the first. Yes, sir.
Well, then you've got to explain Paul and Romans. Why is it I do things that I don't want to do? So Paul was double-minded. Mm-hmm. And I think we're talking about the human condition here. I mean, that's just the way we are. And there's so many things in the Christian faith which are seemingly incomprehensible contradictions. I mean, one would be, for example, the reconciliation between God's sovereignty and free will. You know, if God is completely sovereign, what does it mean for me to have free will? If I have free will, what does it mean for God to be sovereign? Does that make me double-minded? Because some days I'm on one side of this, and some days I see one ascendant, and some days I see the other ascendant. Does that make me double-minded? If it is, guilty as charged.
I think that would actually be a literal being double-minded if you have to put a label on it, but it's not a bad thing. Thinking, trying to reconcile two different things is one matter. But for us to have a strong desire, sincere desire to do the right thing, and then, in other cases, though, to be drawn away from that. It is the human condition.
So having a sincere desire to do the right thing and failing makes you double-minded?
Wait, hold on. The context of James is not mental. It's about faith. Because that's the double-mindedness. When God has promised you something or he's told you something, and then we doubt it. We're like, is going to happen. I think that's what we're talking about. It's not just double-minded. Well, do I believe in evolution or creation? I don't think it's intellectual. I think it's in the context of faith.
It certainly is.
But Paul was talking about faith matters when he said, you know, I mean to do this, but then I don't.
But we're not talking about that. We're talking about James.
Who
shall deliver me from the body of this body of death?
So.
And then his conclusion is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right. And so certainly the fact of the matter is that we will always sin. And if you wanted to, once again, force any sin into a pigeonhole, then it would be being double-minded because, you know, we say we don't want to sin and yet we do. But I think that more specifically what James is talking about here are things where we know what God wants us to do. And at times in our life, we are very committed to it. at times not in our life, but at times of the week or places or around some people. It's, I mean, like for me, honestly, for me, when I sit in church, hear a great message from God, and then am convicted of some area, some relationship, something in my life, I am resolute at that moment. I want this to be right. God, I want to be right with you in this area. But then leaving church and going either to the restaurant or going to be around a particular relationship or in a particular location or setting or something else like that, all of a sudden that resoluteness is overcome by my other soul, that second soul that is, in some cases, it's a matter of the flesh. In other cases, it's a matter of conflict or any number of things. And by the way, we're about to start talking specifically about temptation. And so I think that this thought kind of bleeds into that understanding as well. And by the way, James doesn't make a hugely black and white distinction between trials and temptation, as we've talked about. When we get to verse 13 here in a little bit, not today, but in a little bit, meaning this year sometime, when we get to that point, I'm going to say, guess what? That word temptation, translated temptation here, is the same exact word as the one translated trial before. We've talked about that at the beginning of the study, that distinction has to be made much more by context than it is by grammatically or with a specific definition. So what does it look like for a Christian to be double-minded, not in an intellectual sense, but, as James says, dual-souled?
Well, I don't know if this is the type of thing. It could be totally different. But one of the things that I always found interesting is John the Baptist, when he baptized Jesus, he had so much faith, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then remember when he was in prison, he said... He said, "Send people," and he said, "Ask Jesus, are you the expected one?" And yet, John the Baptist was called by Jesus one of the greatest men of faith to ever live. So, I don't know if that's the type of thing, or if it's totally something else.
Well, in the context of trials, I think that's a great example, and that's one of the possible dangers or outcomes, negative outcomes that can happen as a result of trials, because over time, if we continue to get beaten down and beaten down and beaten down. Especially without any encouragement around, without any support around, which is exactly what John the Baptist was facing when he was in prison, and knowing, in fact, in his case, the likely outcome of his imprisonment, then one of the possible outcomes is that we will give up, that we will lose that certainty, that stake in the ground that we knew, that we had such strong faith in, that stake can just kind of go away, and all of a sudden, even the things that we were most certain of, we can begin to doubt them. And that's exactly what this passage is about, by the way.
And yet, it said he was filled with the Holy Spirit even while he was in his mother's womb.
Well, I learned something new from a Jewish perspective, which I really like, that if you look at the context of what was happening in first century Israel, and they were expecting to be delivered politically, right, from their overseers, the Romans. And so my Jewish friend, who's a believer in Yeshua, he was saying that he wasn't doubting. John the Baptist wasn't saying, "Are you really God's son?" What he was saying is, "Are you the one Messiah ben David? And he's like, "Are you the one that's going to deliver us?" Because they were expecting... the political. So I thought, well, that makes sense now. He wasn't doubting, oh my gosh, are you really son of God? What he was saying is, are you the one that's going to deliver us from this situation? Or are you, just the Messiah, like Ben Joseph, the suffering servant? Because he's both. But anyway, so that's just what he said. And it just, I don't know. I just really liked his perspective. So I don't know. I mean, you can think about that and just see what you think.
See, that makes a lot of sense because most people really focus on the
doubting of,
well, it's not the doubting. John. Everyone focuses on their time. The things that concern us all about our time. And so to say, he would say, are you the one that they were talking about when they said such and such? I don't see that you're going to do this.
Yeah, and Jesus' answer was, make sense. I've healed and
people,
delivered.
You know, people are, if you will, they're local.
Mm-hmm.
You're being local.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's like you said last week, it's faith during a trial is living in the fulfillment of the promise. It's living as if
mm-hmm.
the
as if
answer
so.
You've
mm-hmm.
asked for has already happened.
Yeah.
And not
yes.
not doubting that it's not going to happen. And praying as if it's going to happen.
And even thanking God that it has happened even when it hasn't happened. Because you're certain of its outcome.
And you know, like I said last week, having the grace to deal with it
yeah.
if it doesn't turn out that way. But never doubting God.
Mm-hmm.
Because his will, his purpose in that answer is far greater than what we can assume our circumstances would be. But it's just, I don't know, I guess I've had so many instances in my life, being in the, you know, child of a pastor, and just so many things that we had to live by faith. It wasn't an option. And I just look back at my, you know, I look back at all those stakes in the ground and know so that when something new comes up, it's not really hard for me to trust because I've just seen the track record.
Yeah, that's awesome. And oh, that we would be able to establish that kind of a pattern and certainty experience for our children so that when they begin to start having real trials, that they will be able to look back on a family history
mm-hmm.
where there is such a certainty of the outcome,
mm-hmm.
such a faith in God and knowing how to live by faith and seeking God and getting that word as that wisdom from God about why the trial has come and then living through it by faith, seeing God work miraculously by faith so that they can then live that way too.
It makes you more thankful when tough times come and your children walk through it because it does give them a surety.
It does, and I think that sometimes whenever I appreciate one of my daughters who oftentimes will just give the perfect answer when I'm struggling or doubting or trying to figure out which way to go, that she gives the perfect answer. I know that she hasn't experienced the kinds of things that would result in true, you know, the kind of wisdom that's her own, but yet knowing that she knows the right answer is at least a great start, so that she'll know where to begin as life gets less childlike. How about we get back to the idea of what it would look like for us to be double-minded and to make sure that we aren't, or that we seek to not be. I think that as I look back at my life, there have been few times where there wasn't some pretty significant sense in an area of life. Gosh, what's wrong with you? But
can I just say, I mean, just because things are not crystal clear and because we can't put all the A's in column A and all the B's in column B doesn't mean these aren't really important things.
Oh, absolutely.
There are lots of issues in the Christian faith which are difficult to wrap my mind or your mind around. The incarnation and the resurrection and atonement and all these, they're very, very difficult concepts, and this happens to be one of them. And James gets to it. It talks about it in one way.
Mm-hmm.
That gives us certain insights, and you'll see other ways from other
perspectives. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why this study in James is so important, I believe, because he talks about the elephant in the room. Trials. How can a loving God allow bad things to happen to his good people? Well, turns out there's a really good reason for that, James says, and that's what we're talking about. I read this last week. Let me read it again as we kind of transition from this idea of being double-minded. I thought this was a really good and important thing for us to hear. It may not be encouraging, but it should be. Talking about double-minded. These are people who are unwilling to let go of the world and truly follow Christ, torn between sin and obedience, reluctant to let go of the pleasures of the world for the sake of discipleship. This description hits close to home in an age of nominal Christians who attend church from time to time, perhaps even regularly, but who refuse to let God interfere with their daily lives and goals. And that is truly being dual-souled. So hopefully that's something that will help give it a final bit of perspective there. Okay, with that in mind, let's transition now. James doesn't just say, here are these thoughts. You know, if you have a trial, then count it all joy. If you don't know why you're going through it, ask God. He'll give you wisdom. But make sure you're asking in faith, right? He says all that, but he doesn't just leave it there. He then gives us two really good practical examples. And these are in verses 9 through 11. The practical examples are two very specific, concrete examples of trials that we face. And they are the test of poverty and the test of prosperity. Douglas Moo says, James may intend for us to see poverty and wealth as a, or perhaps even the, greatest test for Christians. The trial of poverty, the trial of wealth, possibly the greatest of any of those that we will face. He says, money and the things that money can buy, James knows well, are a tremendously powerful lure to compromise one's wholehearted commitment to the Lord. So let's look and see what he says here. I'll read it again. Mindy already read it for us, but let's just read those three verses real quick. Verses 9 through 11 in chapter 1. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. James spends quite a bit of time in his book, in his letter, talking about rich people. And it's funny that even here in this passage where he gives two examples, right, the trial of poverty, the trial of wealth, spends like 85% of the time talking about the trial of wealth. He only really briefly mentions the poor guy, but he spends quite a bit of time reminding the rich guy, don't forget, don't forget. So let's talk about this in some detail. Let the brother, and by the way, he is explicitly calling out the fact that he's now talking about a Christian person. And let's back up for a second, talk about the audience again for James. Remember who his audience is. These are the people who are the Jews who became Christians, likely in Jerusalem. And then because of persecution, they fled to go live somewhere else that it wouldn't be so tough. But they are suffering persecution. And if you can think about situations in our world where that kind of stuff happens, I think most of the time, the people who would be receiving and reading this letter aren't the rich people. They are very likely mostly the poor people. And in that culture, most of the people were poor people anyway. And in fact, some people have said about that time, the way to tell if you were rich or not was whether or not you could go for a day without getting paid and still have food on the table. If you could do that, you were rich in that day. Most of the people literally lived day to day to day working for the food that they needed to eat that day. And so when I read this, I'm thinking certainly most of his audience were the poor people that he's talking about here. And I'm wondering even, there would have been some rich people, so you can't say that this was a straw man. But I think that his spending so much time on the rich person was at least in part to encourage the poor people. Just because you're poor doesn't mean that it would be great if you were rich. Because think about, you know, here's the situation, the trial of those who are rich. So, okay, poor people, be content. The grass isn't that green on the other side. And he spends, I think, like 5 or 6 different places in James talking about rich people. Now, are these rich people bad people? Are they evil? No. Only one place in James does he explicitly call out a specific type of a rich person who's exploiting the poor and is, you know, puts him in an evil context. But the rest of the time, he's just talking about people with money. And in this case, there's a lot of debate. Is he talking about Christians who are rich or Christians who aren't? Christians or non-Christians that are rich. I certainly take this to mean his audience. And so it is likely that he's just talking to the few who are in his audience who are Christians who have money. Here's the warning to them. Pamela, yes, ma'am.
Just the thing is that one of the things he would have been trying to reassure people about is that in the Old Testament, there are many examples of how God physically blesses rich people.
Yes.
That's why the book of Job is the first one where he actually literally takes things away from Job to prove his sovereignty. But that's very rare in the Old Testament.
It is, and that's one of the important points, Pamela, is that to try to answer this question about is James talking about lost people or saved people? Is he talking about an evil person or not? James, as a really good Jew and one that would have been focused on the Jewish tradition in the Old Testament, would have known that there are, you know, that in the Old Testament, if you read there and somebody's rich, does that mean they're bad? No. It does mean that they are subject to additional challenges, right? They have additional temptations and that kind of stuff that they have to deal with, but they're not evil. No. In fact, God blessed people, and that was a sign of it. So, good point. Thank you. So, rich Christians, poor Christians. What's, first of all, his instruction to the poor? Okay, brother of humble circumstances, probably 98% of my audience, he was thinking, I want for you to glory. By the way, imperative number 6, for those who are counting, let him glory or rejoice in his high position. James, what are you talking about? I'm poor. I barely have enough food to eat. What do you mean my high position? And he's saying, okay, well, your circumstances are humble. But the truth of the matter is that you have the high position of being a follower of Christ and everything that brings with it. We could even talk about that. In fact, this would probably be a great way for us to finish today, since we are surprisingly already out of time. What would you say? What does it mean? What are the blessings? What would someone glory about, rejoice about being a Christian? The spiritual condition is what they are to rejoice about. Well, what is it as a Christian? What does that mean? An idea or two. All right. What else? What other things are true about you as a Christian that are really, really, really huge, and in fact that are a whole lot bigger than, more important than, your balance in your checking account, or the amount of food you have in the pantry, or the amount of respect that you get or don't get when you drive up in your vehicle?
I was talking with Diane McDaniel, mm-hmm. and She works in funeral homes, and she says she doesn't do the service as much anymore. She moves bodies.
She's the courier.
And I said, wow, how do you choose? And she said, well, because the services, when people are not Christian, they're really, really hard because they don't have hope. So we have hope.
That's beautiful.
Yeah.
For me, forgiveness is huge.
Yeah, I was thinking about no condemnation. That's forgiveness.
We don't have the punishment for our sins.
Mm-hmm. Well, yesterday, Claire and I went to the Monastery of the Holy Spirit over in Conyers, and one of the greatest things about being a Christian is we're part of a community. We're part of the body of Christ, and when we suffer, others, you know, it says weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. So we have fellow believers that uphold us in prayer.
Absolutely. It's a support system that an unbeliever I mean, there are people that have great neighbors and great tennis team people and great gym partners and things like that that come around them in crisis. I know your gym people were incredibly supportive to you, but that's not the norm a lot of times. And sometimes an unbeliever doesn't, they don't understand that that just support system that you have when you hit a crisis.
And the common bond that people have automatically before a word is spoken or anything else, the common bond of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The interesting thing is, I think more and more people at, where people work are trying to establish that family and community, because you don't, people move a lot in the community, not as many people go to church, so we're trying to fill that void.
Yeah.
A lot of times it's being tried to fill it at work.
Oh, you can see so many examples of people trying to fill the void of community in their lives. It can be swim club, it can be the gym, it can be at work, anything, everything, because people need that sense of community somewhere. We have it automatically before we even start to develop relationships because of the Holy Spirit. One final thing that I wanted to just highlight here. Okay, you poor people, so what's the big deal? You need something? You've got the provider, and he has everything. Therefore, you, poor person, have access to unlimited resources. Everything you need, you've got it. So why are you so focused on the bank account, etc.? That's the word for those who are poor. Greg?
I can't help but think, as we're discussing this, our society today, the resentment that many have for people who have wealth and money and everything, and the void that having faith in Jesus, if they had that and was really grounded in it, how much of the resentment would be taken away?
That's a great prayer. Yeah, and that may be one of the many points that James is making even right here. Okay, in the Christian community, we have the poor, we've also got the rich. Let's make sure that we all have the same right perspective about where we fall and about what's really important. And that if we get that focus in the right place, then the resentment and all that kind of stuff, it's gone. Because all that stuff is irrelevant. It's good. All right.
I think it's just important, too, the difference between want and need.
Between what?
Want and need. Yeah.
Also, I think one more, just where your blessings come from, credit where credit is due. I was talking with a girlfriend of mine, her sister, and I was just saying, oh, your kids are beautiful. And she said, well, I was so stressed out about it. His family has such beautiful people, and I was so happy when I made beautiful kids. And she was taking credit for how beautiful her kids were. It was just kind of almost a laughable moment.
Wow.
So.
Wow.
At least she didn't say his family's so ugly.
I was sweating bullets.
His family's full of ugly people.
All right. Well, let's stop there, and we'll pick up here in verse 9 or 10 next week, Lord willing. Lord willing? Oh, yeah, sorry, or the week after. That's right. Ladies, you guys need to decide what you're going to do, and please let me know so that I can know how to plan, because there is a difference between a lesson designed just for men and one that is designed for multi-gendered attendees.
To identify as
where do multi-gendered people go to the bathroom at Target?
That's, yeah, the serious issues of today.
I can get
let's,
a target without using the bathroom.
Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Dear God, we do thank you for all of these things that we've just now written on the board, because they are true about every believer, regardless of social status, financial position, experience, history, or anything else. And we thank you for that. Thank you that you set that bar that we might call the minimum bar so incredibly high that we can exalt in these things being factually true about us. Thank you for those things. I pray you'd help us to remember in times that we sometimes forget how blessed we are. And Lord, we also want to ask you, please help us as we've talked about being double-minded, to realize what your word is for us about that matter, each one of us individually. And that we would face that with you and that you would help us, Lord. Please help us to not be double-minded, but instead to consistently follow you, believe you, act on your word to us.
That we would be single-souled, wholeheartedly committed to you in obedience. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.